Good morning, everyone. As you know, we are studying the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 3, and it's been a very interesting chapter, as usual. The Lord has led me on a path I didn't expect to be on this morning with regards to the sermon, but I want to start, before I get into the meat and potatoes of the situation, I just want to ask if, on a sort of a little bit of a personal note, and I know this is not the place to do it, but I have to do it. I want to know if there's anybody in the audience who would be willing to loan me a large amount of money for a short period of time. And I do promise to pay it back. I see a few hands went up. I asked that request for a different reason. I want you to think about that. You know, years and years and years ago, I could have borrowed something from any one of you, and you'd have loaned it to me based on a handshake or based on my word. We'd have shook hands, and I'd have walked away with whatever it was I had borrowed from you, and you'd have got it back eventually, hopefully on time, under the terms that I had promised, whether I had promised to pay that back with additional monies or additional items. But you would have done that. But we don't do that today, do we? We ask for legal documents. We question why a person asks those types of things. We want to know why you would even ask me that. And then the thing goes through the back of your mind, can I trust him? Will I get it back? I mean, that's mine that he's taking. Does he really need it? What's he going to use it for? All those different questions. And I'm sure, as I said before, that each one of us here can remember a time when a handshake was as good as a legal document, notarized in the highest court of the land. And I just ask you, as we talk about these things, to think about why it's different today, why we don't take somebody's word, why we don't take a handshake. Now I want to go into Romans chapter 3, and I was doing a little bit of reading to try and figure out where Paul was coming from when he wrote this particular epistle. And he wasn't in Rome at the time. He had not been to Rome at the time. He was traveling with various people. One of those people was Luke. And Luke refers to the time that Paul was in Rome in the last book of Acts. But I was just thinking about Paul and how he had been such a changed person, and we go through many things like that too. As you know, Paul does nothing if it's not with zeal. And he was the most powerful and zealous persecutor of Jews at that particular time that the world probably had ever known, until his eyes were opened to the kingdom of God. And then, as we know, he became one, if not the most ardent disciple of the Lord that the world has ever known. And yet, in truth, he must have wondered why the word of God was not enough, why he had to do the things that he had to do, why his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had to do the things that he had to do in order to give us salvation, in order to save us from ourselves. And Paul thought long and hard on that, and I think that's in this message that we're looking at before this morning here in Romans. And so I want to examine that a little bit further, and I want to look through the first two or three chapters of Romans. Here is Paul writing to the church in Rome. And Rome is a place where the people were a little bit more affluent than other places. You have to remember that. This is sort of the seat of power. This is where the most powerful people reside. This is where the rich reside. This is where those who will persecute the Jews reside. Everything seems to flow through Rome. People who live in some of the outskirts would not experience the things that people in Rome experience. So although he hadn't been to Rome before he wrote this epistle, he did know Christians who were in Rome at the time who were trying to further God's word. And he needs to clarify and challenge those people based on what he's heard about where they are going with their walk. A little bit forward of him, isn't it, to think that he can do that for other people? Do we ever do that? Do we ever speak on behalf of someone else? I think that chapter 1 verses 1 to 6 of Romans establishes where Paul is coming from. Paul is trying to establish a pecking order for mankind. And that pecking order is God and then everything else. Absolutely God and then everything else. Let's just read some of those things. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now there's a lot in that one verse. First of all, it says that Paul is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I looked up bondservant in my dictionary that I have, and it's translated literally as a voluntary slave. Now who would want to be a slave, first of all? Who would volunteer for something like that? But it's not necessarily a slave in the way we think of a slave. I think it indicates two things. I think it indicates that Paul wants to be a slave. He's volunteered to be a slave to Christ. And secondly, that Paul acknowledges that he has a master, because that's what a slave does. You respond to somebody. You answer to somebody. You are under somebody. And Paul has a master, and that master is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he acknowledges that in one word, a bondservant. So he's already said to the people who are in Rome that he is following the Lord, that he has put the Lord first, that his focus is going to be on his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. He doesn't talk about the affluent people in Rome. He doesn't talk about Caesar. He doesn't talk about the Pharisees, all the other people who are in power. He doesn't talk about the people that are going to house him when he gets there. And he finds out when he gets there that he's going to be housed in prison. So things that he thought were going to happen don't actually happen that way, but he's acknowledging that he's going with one focus in mind, and that focus is on Christ. I want to just go a little bit further. The word master denotes many things, and in the days of Paul, it meant a teacher or a supervisor. But my favorite definition in the scenario that we're talking about is that a master is the dominant partner in a relationship. That's sort of funny. The dominant partner in a relationship. It speaks again that Paul wants to indicate to everybody that he places Jesus first, above and beyond all else, which is Jesus' due. He speaks of being separated to the gospel of God. He speaks of being focused on Christ, on God, which speaks of separation from the world as well. It also speaks of which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this is not something that just occurred. He's reminding these Christians that this was prophesied very, very many times in days of old through Moses, through Isaiah, and other prophets. And he speaks to the power of God, from which all power and grace and direction comes. Power according to the Spirit of holiness. All in one verse, he's told the people of Rome why he's here. And in a lot of ways, he's not only clarifying why he's here, but he's bringing to their attention the things that they're doing wrong, the areas where they've sort of stepped off the path, where they've missed the road, where they're in the ditch, where they've moved the line, so to speak. He talks of those types of things. He makes it simply clear that all things must and do flow from God. He points out that they also have been called to this place, because it says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So they're there for a purpose as well. Not just Paul who's coming, but the Christians who are there for a reason. And that reason is the same as Paul's. And Paul is hoping that they understand that they see that very reason. So Paul is very adamant that there's a pecking order here, and that we're not on the top of it, nor is he. Now he goes through chapter 1 and 2, and I won't go through all of these things because you've already heard it, but he illustrates where they, the Jews in particular, have changed the practice of accepting the handshake of God. He speaks of how in verses 21 and 23 and 25 of chapter 1, Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Paul's nothing if he's not blunt. He's zealous, and he's to the point. And in the same way that he persecuted the Jews before, he's sort of persecuting them now through words. He doesn't leave much to your imagination. If you take him at his word, he's telling them that they've fallen off the Ferris wheel. They've missed the ride. The train has left the station, and they're not on it. Now, there's a way to get back on it, and he's going to tell them how to do that. But he has to make sure that they understand that they're off the track. So here Paul moves into second gear with the whole situation. Here he comes with his zeal and his forthright approach again. He points out that their position in the world, whether it's from Rome, whether it's as a Jew, whether it's according to how much money they put in the collection plate, whether it's how much preaching they do at the front, that it really doesn't matter how they feel about it as a whole. It's not an excuse to act the way that they're acting. In fact, he lays a little bit of a low blow on them because he says in verse 16 of chapter 1 that it is the power of God for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now that hits low to the Jews who think that the world revolves around them, who have been told that they are God's chosen people. And in fact, in the very first verse of chapter 3, it says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? The Jews are questioning themselves, well, just what is it that I've got then, if this is for everybody? Verse 2 of chapter 3 says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. I want to go back to that. It says that it is the power of God for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He says in verses 6 to 11 of chapter 2, and I'm just paraphrasing here, that God will render to all, according to his deeds, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, Jew or Gentile. Verse 11 says, for there is no partiality with God. And I think that's the crux of the whole conversation that Paul is giving to the Romans. There is no partiality with God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what position you have. God sees you all the same. You're all sinners. Chapter 3, as I said, continues with this theme, and he points out that being a Jew should have been even more of a benefit to them, and yet they missed the boat. They missed the train leaving the station. Jews were the keepers of the oracles of God. The Jews were given the Old Testament scriptures to write down and preserve, and yet their lack of faith in God caused them to falter. Once again, he hits them with the impartiality of God verse. In verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Imagine what this must feel like to be told that you're no better than the person beside you. You're no better than the group over there that you chastise all the time, that you point your finger, that you lift your nose up towards. You're no better than them. Those people have got to have a little bit of ire towards Paul, you would think. But Paul doesn't want that. Paul doesn't really care whether they're upset with him. Paul wants them to realize that they're all in the same boat. Everyone has sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. None has the power to save man except the power of the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's chapter 1, verse 4. So Paul can't do it. The Christians who are in Rome can't do it. Caesar can't do it. The Gentiles can't do it. Who can do it? Paul says, none except the power of the Son of God has the ability. Jesus Christ has the ability. Focus on Jesus Christ. We're back to that impartiality. None of us belong in front of anyone else. When we stand before Christ, you know, we've always thought of it as being a line. You know, someone is going to be in front of me, and then I'm going to be next, and someone else is going to be behind me. I suggest to you that we're going to be in a line this way, because none is better than the other. We are all going to be judged. And the things that you did to sin against Christ will be no worse than what I have done. And my sins will be no better than yours. So we're all going to be equal. We're all going to have to drop to our knees and beg for forgiveness and answer for the things that we did. But in God's eyes, the things that we did will be all the same. It will all be sin. And the only thing that's going to save us is that power of the Son of God. Jesus' redemption for us, His shedding of His blood, being nailed to the cross and rising again 3 days later. I'm going to get to a familiar little segue that comes in the book of Romans, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but Paul provides a guide, a roadway that will lead to everlasting salvation and joy for all. And he's going to review this to everybody, to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And especially, I think, to those who are already there who think that they are teaching the same thing that Paul is teaching. And that's called the Roman Road. And it's a series of steps that's necessary to be taken to achieve that final goal. And it begins in chapter 3, verse 10. And I'm going to read it here. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." There is none who does good, no, not one. And Paul numbers himself in that group of people. He's telling these people that he's no better than they are, that he's a sinner as well, that the only way that he can get there is to acknowledge that none are righteous, no, not one. Our walk with God must begin upon that premise. And he expounds on that in verses 10 to 18. And I'd just like to read those. I've read some of them, but let me just continue on. "Their throat is an open wound. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul sort of set this roadblock before them. He's tried to make them understand that they've missed the boat. They've missed that train leaving the station. He wants them to get back to square one. He wants them to realize what got them to where they are now, in spite of themselves. So he takes them to another little roadblock, another set of streetlights, you might say. The next place in their lives where they need to reflect upon where they're at and what they need to do. And in verses 20 to 22, he speaks of that. Verses 20 to 22 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." It has to culminate with the acceptance that each one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we can't acknowledge that, we're not going to get to the next step. If we can't acknowledge that, this whole book that we continue to study week after week is not relevant. It's a waste of time. You may as well go home and read a fiction book. because it's going to have the same benefit to you. But if you can acknowledge that each one of us here have sinned, that Paul sinned, and Paul was a sinner, and that all the Jews that he was talking to in Rome were sinners, and that the Gentiles that he turned to speak to were sinners as well, then you've taken that step. Now, Paul spends a little bit of time revisiting the fact that nothing happens without the power and the leading of God. In verses 24, he speaks of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And further in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's a pretty wonderful thought, that God would be able to look past us, past the sin. And how is it that God can do this? Through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. So when we're standing in that line again that I talked about, that line that I think is horizontal, this way as opposed to that way, and he asked us, speaks about the sins that we have committed, who's going to stand up before us? Paul's not going to be able to stand beside you and defend you. The Jews are not going to be able to stand beside you and defend you, nor Caesar, nor any other powerful leader. Other Gentiles are not going to be able to stand beside you. Only Christ is going to be able to stand beside you and defend you. In fact, if there's anyone in front of you in the line, it is Christ. Because Christ is going to stand in front of you and defend your sins and cover your sins so that God will see you for who you are. God wants you as a sinless person, as a holy person, not with your human nature, but with your heavenly nature. And only Jesus can provide that to you. Justified freely by his grace. That's something that Paul takes to heart in all that he speaks about. He realizes that when Christ went to the cross and died, he also went to the cross and died. That he no longer is Paul in the way that people knew him. He is a new Paul. He is a Paul who died when Christ died. Just give me a moment here to find a verse. In Galatians 2:20, and this verse is familiar to all of you, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make to these people here. He was crucified with Christ, and it's no longer Paul who lives. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's criticizing these Jews. He's telling them that they're not living by faith. They're not living by faith in Christ. They're living by something totally different. They're living by the law of the land, the law of the world. They're living by pride and ego and vengeance and spite and judgment and all of those things that we do daily as human beings. That's our sin nature. That's who we are. That's what we do. And those are the things that God doesn't like. Those are the things that God doesn't want to see in us. And so to help us along, he sent his Son to earth to become human like us, human like us and yet totally different, because he didn't understand the sin nature, and he came to experience that, to see what it was all about, to see what it was that made us different, why God didn't want to have anything to do with us. And he surrendered freely to the Lord. He gave his life to the Lord. Justified freely by his grace, the Lord sent his Son, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means what? Does anybody know? When I looked it up, I thought I knew the meaning of it. I'd read that word many, many times, and it sounds really good when you say it. Sounds like you've got some sort of an education, maybe a little bit of a degree, but I didn't have a clue, because when I looked it up, it wasn't what I thought it meant. Propitiation means the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. I'm trying to think if I ever removed wrath by offering a gift. And I don't think I have. But Christ did. And he did it once. And he did it for everybody. He did it for you individually when he went to the cross, and he did it for us as a whole. Not only did he see us as a group of sinners that he wanted to bring holy before his Father, but he saw us individually. He saw me personally as a sinner. He saw my shortcomings. And he went to the cross for me. Me personally. When they put that nail in his hand and he felt the pain, that was pain that I should have suffered. When they put the nail in his other hand, that was pain you should have suffered. When he hung there and he was thirsty, and he felt alone, and he felt the despair, those were feelings we should have had. But he took them on his shoulders, and he did it. His righteousness, because of his forbearance, God has passed over sins that were previously committed because of what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. God and God alone could only offer such a gift for our benefit. The gift of his Son. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, on the top of my Bible, on the page that starts chapter 3, it says, all have sinned. That's all it says. All have sinned. And that's supposed to be the summary of this page. But I suggest to you that that's the summary of this book. All have sinned. It goes on in verse 26 and says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, not your righteousness, not anything you did, but his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. So he's not only going to make you just, but he has the ability to do it. He has the power to do it of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul closes off this section of the illustration by clarifying once again that it is God and he alone who holds the power over mankind, Jew and Gentile. No impartiality. All have sinned. Can you exclude yourself from that list? We have to get something out of this book. It was written thousands of years ago. But if it doesn't apply to you today, as I said before, it's not relevant. So what can you get out of what we've just talked about, what we are reading now, and what we will continue to study for the next few weeks? Can you exclude yourself from what Paul is accusing the Jews in Rome of? Are you sinless? Are you somehow just a little bit different maybe from Caesar, from the Jews that were being persecuted and were persecuting others at the same time? Can you say that you're maybe not quite as sinful as your neighbor? Paul's trying to tell you that you can't. That's what it's all about. So let's just go back to the opening thought that I had about doing things on a handshake. God gave us his word. It sits in this book that we study day in and day out. Are you willing to take His word as His bond? Are you willing to take His word as the gospel? Or do you need something else, a little something else to sort of help you by to justify what's in here? He's not asking an awful lot from you, really. And when you think about it, He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need you at all. The victory's already been won. There's nothing that you can do or I can do today or tomorrow or next week to further His cause. All He wants from you is your love and your respect and your compassion. And He showed you how to do it. He sent His Son as an example of that. He sent His Son. So just ask yourself, if the Lord calls on me today to do a particular action, to help my neighbor, to turn the other way, to love someone who's hurt me, to forgive somebody who did wrong, are you going to ask for a legal document from God first, or are you going to take Him at His word? Because that's what Paul is talking about. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good, no, not one. For there is no partiality with God. When I started doing this, I was thinking of that. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. But I came to the conclusion that's not what Paul would have said. Paul would have said, yes, there is. There is but one. And that one is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if we get anything from the book of Romans so far, let's just get the fact that God comes first. God is first. God has the power to be first. God should be first in all that we do. And there's nothing we can do to change that. And so when you come to Him in prayer and you surrender yourself to Him, that needs to be the first step in all that we do. Everything that happens after that will be relevant. If you don't start with that point, everything after that is not. Isn't it great to know that God's word means something? Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we humble ourselves before You and we acknowledge that You are indeed the omnipotent God. There is none like You. There is none above You. There is none more powerful than You. There is none who understands, who can reveal the mysteries of the world, of the universe, of man's heart, of our soul. Only You. You put before us Your Son to be an example to us, to lead us out of the darkness, out of the wilderness. You told the prophets in times of old that same thing. You led Your people out of the wilderness before, and yet they turned away from You. You've given us the perfect example of how we need to act, of how we need to show love and compassion and respect for our fellow man through Your Son and His actions on the cross. And yet we have failed You. We are no different, Lord. We are no better than those thieves who hung on the cross beside Your Son. Lord, we humble ourselves before You and ask for Your forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that our minds and our hearts would be open to Your leading, and that we would indeed pick up that cross, that we wouldn't come up with excuses as to why we shouldn't have to do it today, as to why we shouldn't have to leave things of this world behind, as to why we shouldn't have to put You first. Lord, it almost sounds like a command, and yet we know that You want us to come willingly. You want us to love You for who You are because of who You are. And You said sent your Son to earth exactly for that reason. It was your grace that brought him into our presence. Not anything that we did or anything that we could have done, but was because of your love for us that you sent him first before we even knew you. You sent him to love us. You sent him to be an example for us. Lord, your word commands us to do two things: to love you with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul. And secondly, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Simple words, Lord. You made a covenant with us as a group, Lord, and as individuals, that once we find you, you will never leave us, that you will continue to love us, that you will continue to be with us, that you will continue to guide us. Lord, I pray that the word that we've looked into this morning will stick with us, that we will understand that we need to put you first, that in all that we do, it will be for your honor and your glory, and that it is only your power and your power alone that can save us from who we are. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've been able to spend together. We thank you for your word that we know is truth, that we know is unchangeable, unshakable, that is all-powerful. We thank you, Lord, for your grace towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.